All right. Welcome to the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. This is the Bondage Breaker Discipleship Class Lesson 7, based on Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker, Chapter 7, Manipulating Spirits. We're here tonight in Hudson, New York, and at Rock Solid Church, and we just worshiped to Elevation Worship's See a Victory. And with the Lord, we always see a victory because Christ has won the battle. And, you know, there's nothing we need to do but to claim our victory and claim our freedom in Christ, to experience it. And I'm happy to announce, for those who don't know, I converted all our lessons to MP3s. So they're available on Spotify now and any other format that needs an MP3.
Pandora,
I did sign up for Pandora. I haven't heard back from them yet. Apparently they evaluate or whatever. But we're on iHeartRadio, we're on Amazon, we're on Google, we're on Apple.
Congratulations.
And we're on audible.com and
awesome.
Podbean, of course. Podbean.com is probably the most reliable for
Have
all of our archives. What's that?
Have you spread it since then? Have you gained more viewers as you were?
Yeah, more people are listening. When I did the initial MP3, we had a lot of downloads, and I don't know what that's about, but we had over 100 downloads in a day, which I don't know if it's some aberration or whatever, but I'll take it. And I know people are listening, and I'm sharing the podcast and the blog entries every day on Reddit now, and I'm getting more traffic on the website. Like I said, I can't really tell. You know, the data is imperfect, but if anyone's paying attention, anyone's listening to what we have to teach or encourage people to follow, you know, it's part of my purpose to teach people what I've learned, that our freedom in Christ is valuable and our life of faith is supposed to have purpose and meaning and peace and joy. And if you're not experiencing all that, you know, then you really need these lessons because, you know, they lead to freedom. And freedom gives us the ability to claim more freedom by overcoming obstacles and overcoming, you know, addictions or negative mind states. All of that can be applied, you know, can be had through our faith. And tonight, well, we're going to talk a lot about demons. It's called Manipulating Spirits, but we're talking about the dark spirits. We're not going to be manipulating angels. I would say the way we can try to do that is in prayer, you know, basically asking for a message or assistance or to be ministered to by the Lord, and maybe He'll send an angel. But we're not going to teach about angels tonight, unless you're talking about Hell's Angels, the dark angels. And we're not talking about a motorcycle gang. We're talking about the fallen angels that Satan talked into following him when he rebelled against God. As I said, our main subject matter is chapter 7. A lot of the stuff I'm teaching comes right out of the book. So you could possibly even read along, but if you're here tonight, you don't have to do that. And if you're on the podcast, don't do that. Because I change things a little bit so they're easier to teach. Anderson begins the lesson he begins his chapter with the story of Sharon Beekman. Sharon Beekman was a licensed professional counselor who was living a normal life until she was drawn into the New Age movement and trained to become a medium for spirit guides, which eventually led to her divorce and a loss of her mental stability. She ended up tormented by the spirit guide voices, housebound and unable to function. Sharon knew the dark side of the New Age personally and became convinced that the only way to freedom would be to become a Christian. But initially, she couldn't find anyone to help her. Finally, she did find a good pastor who led her to Christ, who led her to the Lord, but he didn't know how to help her with her spiritual conflicts. So she found another church that had a deliverance ministry, and they worked with her for 2 years. They would call up the spirits and try to cast them out. They would have some successes, but there was no complete resolution. You know, one day Sharon realized that these well-intentioned Christians were just trying to manipulate the spirits, which was what she had tried to do when she was a medium, although for different purposes. Shortly afterwards, she went to one of Anderson's conferences and learned a new way, a different approach to resolving personal conflicts and personal, you know, spiritual conflicts. Anderson led her through the steps to freedom in Christ, and she was set free. And she wrote a book based on her experience, which is called Enticed by the Light. And actually, that was a while ago, and it's now been re-released as Rescued and Redeemed. As research for the lesson, I decided to get that book and started reading it. And it's a good book. I mean, it's not boring. It grabs you right from the beginning because it talks about her deciding to tell her spirit guides that she was done. She's not going to be a channeler anymore, and she's not going to, you know, be a medium. And one of she talked to the lead spirit of this. She had apparently five spirits that she dealt with on a normal basis. The lead spirit's name was King Eglog, and that's Egglog. And I don't know. I didn't research King Eglog. I don't know if that is like, oh, that's the demon of whatever. I don't know. I didn't research it. Like I said, I only just read a bit, but I thought that was a little strange. And when she pictured King Eglog, he had a crown on with emeralds and rubies in it, and he had red hair, and he was like the wisest of the spirits. And then there was another spirit called Seth, and she had told all the spirits she was leaving, and when she got to Seth, Seth wasn't happy. He was not happy that she wanted to, you know, basically told these guys to go find somebody else to you know, be made manifest through. Seth wasn't happy about it. But it was like, okay, well, wow, I didn't know spirits could get upset like that. But, oh, well, they'll just have to accept it. I'm done. Surely these spirits must, you know, be benevolent and listen to me when I tell them that I'm done, right? Well, she found out very shortly afterwards that wasn't going to be the case. Later, she woke up, she woke up the next morning, and right in her head was Seth, you know, saying, I'm back. I couldn't find anywhere to go, and I'm not going anywhere. And from that point forward, basically Seth sort of took over her mind, where to the point where he was, you know, basically directing her thoughts to a point where she was actually being manipulated by it. Like, for instance, she gives an example. She went shopping, and Seth's in her head while she's shopping, and she's going to go buy some soup, and he's like, yeah, buy tomato soup. You really love tomato soup. And so she has this main craving for tomato soup, so she grabs it, and he goes, nah, you like chicken soup instead. Put that back. And then she's literally, like, being manipulated from one step to the next, and to the point where it's like, she went home later that evening, and she was hungry, and he's like, okay, you have bread and tuna. You can have the bread, but no tuna. You can't have the tuna. And so she's like, no, but I want the tuna. And she sort of tries to resist. So in her mind, Seth puts thoughts in saying, you hate tuna. It makes you sick. And literally she got sick and, like, threw it out because in her mind she didn't like it anymore. And so it was just this mean, you know, mean spirit that was really, really impacting her life to the point where everything she was trying to do was being questioned and influenced by the spirit. And then, of course, there was another spirit. I think her name was Starbright. And she was like a benevolent angel-like spirit. And she would take Sharon to these blissful states where she would see the white light and, like, imagine walking in a meadow and all this stuff. And as Starbright felt bad that Seth had taken over, but, you know, they were going to try to free her through trying to find some master spirit or something like that to set her free. But just wait until we find that out. And that's as far as I read, so I don't know what happens next. We do know she met Neil Anderson. We do know she got set free, but it's a really compelling read. It's only Starbright, I think it was. Oh, Starbright was this benevolent spirit.
If you drop the H on Seth, it's Set, and Set was an Egyptian god.
Seth was an Egyptian god. So there you go.
Seth, isn't Seth a biblical name?
Yeah, but there's...
Seth was actually like the first child after Cain and Abel. After Cain killed Abel, Eve had Seth. So not necessarily a bad thing, but as James pointed out, if you play games with the name, you get an Egyptian god.
Yes.
And as we know, as we'll discuss this evening, all these things are hidden. Like with this King Eglog and Seth and Starbright, they seem to have very different personalities, different things. But we know if it's not a spirit, the one thing that Starbright, as nice as she was, wasn't telling Sharon was about Jesus Christ, that you could find peace in the white light and La La Land and everything would be great there. And when spiritists, do seances and stuff, whenever they get a spirit to talk, dead, departed loved one or whatever, generally they don't say, oh yeah, make sure you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Usually they speak of general terms about the spiritual realms that lay beyond, if not totally contradict the gospel. So why would they do that? Because they're deceivers, they're liars, they're demons, they're agents of darkness. So just some stuff there, a little background. Not many churches are equipped to help people like Sharon. And there is active resistance to the material, being taught and practiced. And that comes from theological error. Like we've talked about in other lessons, people don't believe that Christians can be oppressed by dark spirits. Also, there's the postmodern spirit of skepticism. People don't believe in the spiritual realm or that it has any bearing on our lives. It's far removed from us, if it exists at all. And then there's the enemy himself. Obviously, the enemy doesn't want you to know anything about how he does business because he wants to enslave us. And because of the fact that, there's not a lot of teaching on this and there's misunderstandings on this and the enemy's resistance, we can expect as the end times progress that more and more people will be oppressed by the enemy and locked into bondage. That's clear of how the state of our world has become more and more tolerant of what is classical, immorality, on several levels. The same-sex marriage, legalization of drugs, and divorce, and all these things are signs. They don't line up with the Bible. And they've become commonplace. So the enemy's loving it. And you say, how did we get here? What happened? Why does the enemy have such sway on our world? Well, if we want to know that, we have to start at the beginning. Let's refresh our minds as we start from the beginning. In Genesis 1:26, God tells Adam and Eve that they have dominion over all the animals and over all the earth. But Adam forfeited his position of authority when he sinned, making Satan the ruler of this world. And this fact is proven by the account of when the devil tempted Jesus. He offered all the kingdoms of the world in their glory in Matthew 4:8, in exchange, of course, for Jesus' worship. Worship me and I'll give you all the world's kingdoms. How could he do that? Luke 4:6 tells us, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So Satan says it himself. They handed it over to me. He gave up dominion. He was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and I usurped his authority. I took it. So I have authority over the world. That's why we hear in scripture that Satan is considered the king of the world. Satan says this because Adam had lost dominion over God's creation after the fall. And Satan ruled, and to some extent still does, Satan ruled from the fall of man to the cross. And, at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus secured forever the authority over all things. So, sorry, Satan, your kingly dominion has been compromised, and Jesus Christ has taken over. And he will reclaim the earth one day. And he gives and he passes that authority on to us in the Great Commission when he tells us to go out and make disciples of everyone. And so we can contest the devil and fight him and bring people into the kingdom of God. Though Adam, through Adam, we were all born spiritually dead, and subject to the ruler of this world. So before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin, right? We're slaves to the ruler of this world, Satan. But when we received Christ, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now citizens of heaven, not earth. You know, Satan is the ruler of this world, but he's no longer ruler of us. You know, rather Christ is our Lord. And I just, over the weekend, I blew through John MacArthur's Slave, and it talks about how the early church fathers, everyone in the first century, referred themselves as slaves of Christ, because we went from the domain, we were used to be slaves to the devil, now we're his slaves. He's a benevolent master. He wants what's best for us, and it's best to follow him. And that's sort of the whole point of John MacArthur's book was basically that teaching has sort of been lost. We're his servants and everything else, but doulos, I'm not sure about the Greek, but that word means slave, and in other countries, different languages, it's translated as such, whereas the English version has been watered down a little bit, and that was the earliest translations of the Bible. Because who wants to say, hey, come to Christ, be a slave. Come on board.
Yeah, some say that we're workers.
Right, and we're workers, servants, and whatnot. But doulos is slave, and it's an awesome book, a lot of history in it. He looks at the Hebrews, the Israelites' form of slavery. He looks at the Roman form of slavery, and he looks at the 18th century, American British slavery. John MacArthur, and he's somewhat conservative. So, but I like to
What's the book
name? Slave, and like I said, I have the audio version, so I literally had the audio version planned. I had the ebook in front of me, and I just sort of went through it and highlighted and just really really enjoyed it because it really tells you, we're to be dedicated, to the Lord. And that's what a discipleship, this is our disciple's path. We're going to follow the Lord the best we can, because he gave us everything, and we love him, who first loved us. As long as we remain on earth, though, even though we're slaves to Christ, we're still on Satan's turf. If you didn't notice, it's dark out there. He will try to rule our lives by deceiving us into believing we're still under his authority. That's his game. As aliens in a hostile world, that's us, we need protection from this evil tyrant. Christ has not only provided our protection, but in Christ we have authority over the kingdom of darkness. As we taught earlier, I'm a child of God. The evil one cannot touch me. Leave now in Jesus' name. We can cast him out. And I've been bothered by flies because I work outside. And I just thought, Lord of the Flies, I think Beelzebub is sort of like the Lord of the Flies, if I remember correctly. And I was like, I cast you out in the name of Jesus. Just fly away from me. And I don't know, the flies flew away, so I'll take it. Maybe coincidence, but I'm gonna fight, man. I don't know if he's directing the flies to bother me, but brother, I'll use whatever I can. Yeah, James.
Mark, one thing I've learned is that, when I'm being harassed by an evil spirit or a demon, I can, cast it away in the name of Jesus. But first I've got to ask myself, is there any unconfessed sin in my life?
Yes.
Is there any disobedience in my life that's opened a door? Because I can say in the name of Jesus, depart. But if I'm still doing all these things.
Right. Yeah. Maybe you're not operating in the authority that you have because you're separated or not in harmony with the Lord.
And as Pastor, when I first came to faith officially, I asked God why I why do I still feel like this? Why do I feel certain things that I wish I don't feel no more? I still have things in my life I want to let go.
Yeah. Yeah, because we have to struggle from that old life to be born again in this world. Because it's happened spiritually in a moment, but we have to walk our freedom out bit by bit, step by step. You know, and sometimes you have to sweat it out, literally. But yeah, that's it. And that's the lie that Satan jumps on, because you have those feelings of your old memories and desires and of the flesh and everything else. And so he jumps all over us with that, you know. We do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing we notice when we come to Christ. We get that joy and that peace and that love when we come to the Lord. We go, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I didn't know I could be saved. Thank you. You receive the Holy Spirit, so you're excited about your salvation. That's the fruit of the Spirit immediately. And then the rest comes, because he has to lead us into all truth. For me, it was like, wow, suddenly I want to read the Bible. That was not normal. I mean, I was so enthralled with being saved that it was like, Lord, I'm yours. Like, I thought I was going to hell, for real. And, you know, I lived in denial for so long that it was like, okay, let's go. You know, if we're doing this, we're going to do this. So I started reading the Bible, and that was definitely, you know, some of the fruit of my salvation, you know. And he guided me into all truth. How does he guide you in all truth? He teaches you the word. He shows you. He gives you revelation from it, that it becomes meaningful to you, and you know, it causes you to act on it. You know, although, you know, even like you said, you get hit with doubts and you get hit with questions. You know, we are all in Christ, but there are degrees of our vulnerability to Satan's attacks. Like I said, one of the ways we're vulnerable is if we don't know what the word says, or, you know, we're going off the common knowledge of what we saw on TV or whatever about God, or what we heard in a sermon. Yeah. Well, that might not be enough to properly protect us, because we're just doing our best. You know, if you're going on a simple gospel message, that's the ammunition you got against the enemy. If you have more word and you have more stuff to fight with. Even though we are secure in Christ and have all the protective armor we need, we are still vulnerable to Satan's accusations, because that's it. Oh, you're born again? Yeah, I don't think so. Look at the way you think. You know, that's the accusations.
Yeah.
The temptation is like, come on, man. Hey, you're forgiven of everything. Just go do whatever you want. There's right. Your temptation. And deceptions, oh, that doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. That's a lie. You know, the fact that we have been instructed to put on the armor of God reveals that we are vulnerable, you know, to some degree. Therefore, it is probable, and it's very probable, that Satan will have some influence over every believer if we let him. So, you know, we have to be careful. It is possible that he can gain some measure of control over our lives if we are deceived and believe his lies. Anderson has seen countless numbers of believers who are almost paralyzed by what Satan tells them. The oppression is so overwhelming that some can't seem to make the right choices and live responsible lives. You know, look at that. You know, hear that again. You know, they can't make right choices and live responsible lives. And unfortunately, I think everyone who knows a Christian or two, or people who say they're Christians, who have trouble making right choices and living responsible lives. You know, they can make choices, you know, but they don't think they can, so they don't. They live on autopilot in the same patterns of behavior, doing the same things over and over again. They believe Satan's lie that change or improvement is impossible. And that's the one thing I got from his Anderson's Spiritual Warfare book that he co-authored with another gentleman. I think it was Warner. You know, the biggest, and it was just one line in the book, and I'm like, this is the thing. The one, you know, his biggest lie that the enemy tells us is that things are impossible, and that you know, it's impossible. I'm like, oh, I want to change, I want to give this up. It's impossible. The world system around us will tell us it's impossible. You know, it's all built up. You know, like, why are you being so hard on yourself? Just come on, brother. Just, you know, let it go. You know, you don't have to be perfect. You know, just stay in the bondage that you're in. And that can be, you know, bondage to substances, bondages to thought patterns, bondages to you know, the material world, you know, all this stuff. and we, you know, the Lord's calling us to something better, but that's the biggest lie. And that's the thing that I stepped on, and I'm like, I'm telling everybody, it's like, that's the biggest lie, because we have an epidemic in this country. It's called obesity, and people are, you know, locked into this unhealthy lifestyle because they can't believe they can change. Right. And they're just locked in it. That's just how I am. This is addict talk, but it's totally okay if it's just, you know, sweets and candies and donuts or whatever. You know, that's a bondage. And guess what? I'm working on my weight myself, and I know what bondage that's like, because it's mindless thinking, mindless eating, I should say. And you just do it. And next thing you know, the ice cream's gone, the pizza's gone. And it's like, hey, what's going on, brother? You know? And it's like, you forget, and you try to live healthy in other things, and then you just say, well, I need a reward, or, you know, it's the weekend or whatever, and you just go crazy. And, you know, after studying all this stuff, it's like, who isn't the enemy oppressing? You know, that's the question that I ask, because I think everyone who's locked in the world, who's caught up with the things we grew up in, aren't living as free as they could. Because, you know, whoever taught you to follow Christ and crucify the flesh, you know, no, you know, the grace, brother, you know, let's forget it, you know. Well, the Lord's got something better for you, but you'll never know if you don't believe it's possible.
Right.
And believe me, I get as much compassion for anybody with any struggle, because guess what? I had them all, and we're laying them down one by one. So go slow, but keep going forward. You know, so let's not stay in that pattern, doing the same things mindlessly over and over again. You know, our ownership is never at stake. You know, we belong to God. You know, but Satan can touch those who are in Christ. We may be demon oppressed, but we are always Holy Spirit possessed, because he's indwelling. As long as we are living in these natural bodies in this fallen world, we are targets for Satan's attacks. You know, the answer is not to stick our heads in the sand like an ostrich. That would leave us exposed to Satan's attacks. And one of the big lies that the enemy likes to say is that he doesn't exist, right? That he's just evil's just some sort of impersonal wrongness in mankind or whatever. But belief in a personal devil has always been the creed of the church. That doesn't mean we each have our own personal devil, like the one on the right shoulder, one, you know, the angel on the left, that little trope. It's not quite like that. but the devil is an actual person. You know, rather than merely an impersonal force. The tendency in our culture is to depersonalize Satan. It is common to hear someone speak of another, you know, some people, you know, they have an addiction. Well, that guy's got his own personal demons. But they don't literally, when they say that, they don't literally mean he's being oppressed by demons. You know, he's got addiction demons. But they're not talking about demons. It's figurative. You know, they mean the person has their own personal problems. Mass killings happen, these shootings and everything else. And when it happens, there's no question. Everyone knows it's evil. Everyone knows it's wrong. But they don't attribute that to the evil one. And like I said, the more I study this stuff, the more I wonder who isn't the enemy influencing. If you're not in Christ, you're in the domain of darkness, and anything goes. And, you know, it's you, probably a lot of your flesh stuff. Mm-hmm. The enemy doesn't have to bother too much with someone who doesn't believe.
Right.
He just has to push them in the wrong direction. And usually they'll run off on their own in their ignorance and their, you know, the misunderstandings of what life's about, and do something for their own selfish gain or whatever. And the enemy's there just loving it. You know, who isn't he influencing? You know, contributing to the problem in the Western translation of the Lord's Prayer, the English translation, it says, deliver us from evil. You know, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know, deliver us from evil. The original Greek text, you know, has a definite article before evil, meaning the, you know. Many foreign translations render the passage, deliver us from the evil one, you know, making it consistent with a high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus prayed that he kept us from the evil one. You know, Father, you know, I didn't, you know, don't take him out of this world, protect him from the evil one. And that's, you know, this translation issue shows again, you know, like I said, doulos is slave. The evil one is not evil. You know, it's a person. It's a personal thing.
The NLT version, the New Living Translation version, it just says evil. Deliver us from evil.
Deliver us from evil. I love the NLT because it simplifies things, but brother, it'll take a verse and turn it upside down. You know, it'll reorder it and everything else. I love it though, because sometimes it really draws it, makes it clearer for people reading it today. The NLT is a great version for, you know, somebody who wants to get in the Word, but I would say keep an NKJV or, you know, or the Amplified, you know, version next to it, so you can take a look. I have Bible software, so it's just a click away from me. I got so many different versions of the Bible.
Comparison Bible is sweet.
And it's just great. You know, that way it's right there side by side. And so there's another issue, you know, with the translation of the English translation of the Bible sometimes is rough. I'm not a big, hey, let's look at the Greek all the time, but it's revealing because that is the original language the New Testament was written in. Satan is a created being, you know, he's a person, an angelic person, but there's an issue, you know, he's a fallen angel. He's not omnipresent. That means he's not everywhere all at once. And he's not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. We taught before that he cannot read our minds, which is awesome. You know, the only person who knows the thoughts of our heart and our mind is God. So we can, if you're ever in need of prayer, thank it, because God can hear it. No one else can. You got that direct communication of the Lord in your thoughts. The enemy can't think, you know, see it. He can shoot stuff in your head, but he cannot read your thoughts. And he's not all powerful. You know, the extent of Satan's powers, you know, a matter of question. I would, you know, the good thing is we have authority over him if we claim it.
Just questions in the lie.
You know, and that's the power. Is the power is the lie above everything. That's his first line of attack every time, is to lie. Because really the temptations and the accusations are really just a manner of a deception. Because the accusation is, oh, you're not a Christian. Well, guess what? That's a lie. I am a Christian. You know, if you've given yourself to Christ. Or, you know, temptation. Oh, this is really good. It has no negative consequences. That's a lie too.
Yeah.
You know, it'll fulfill you. That's another lie. You know, so really, you're absolutely right, James. Deception is the core of his attacks. And yet he is ruler of this world. He can't be everywhere in the world tempting and deceiving billions of people at the same time. He rules through an army of emissaries, demons or fallen angels, same thing, who propagate his lies around the world. You know, now neither a disbelief in demonic activity nor an excessive fear of demons is healthy. Like I said, disbelieving doesn't work. You know, he's there. He loves the fact that people think that the enemy is not in the world or influencing anything. Or to be excessively afraid of demons is not healthy either. In the Screwtape letters, C.F. Lewis wrote something to the effect that there are two equal and opposite errors that we fall into. One is to disbelieve demons' existence, and the other is to believe in them and feel an unhealthy interest in them. You know, the demons love it either way. They love a materialist who doesn't believe in the spiritual stuff at all. And they love in people, magicians, C.S. Lewis called them, people who try to manipulate the spirits, like those mediums. Ephesians 6:12 tells us about the hierarchy of the spiritual forces of darkness, and we got it on the whiteboard today. I broke out the whiteboard to sort of break it down. But our verse tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, for those on the podcast, you can't see the whiteboard, but basically we sort of flip that verse upside down. Me and James discussed this actually before we started class, and we sort of agreed on the top of the hierarchy would be the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That was sort of easy. Heavenly places, supernatural realm, sort of above and beyond everything else. I've heard teachings of, you know, there's a third heaven and there's a second heaven. And Perry Stone teaches the second heaven is like where you would find the spiritual forces of darkness, you know. Paul says he was taken to the third heaven before the throne of God. The first heaven is like the sky.
Yeah,
you know, so, hey, there you go. Three heavens. You got a little extra tonight. So basically, yeah, in the supernatural realm, the enemy's up there. And occasionally he'd go, you know, the scriptures told us that he's gone before God and would accuse people. So he's got access, apparently, to the third heaven at times. I'm not sure how that works. But scripture backs it up. And then underneath the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, we put world forces of this darkness. And so we're on the terra firma, right? We're on the earth. So me and James were like, that's probably countries or continents where there's people over, you know, these beings have authority over a large area. And then underneath that, we got powers. And again, in geographic boundaries, we're not sure if it's countries or states or, you know, just how big these areas can be. And underneath powers, we have rulers, and I put, and it comes up in the lesson, Prince of Persia, and the book of Daniel, there's a story about Daniel's prayers going up to the Lord, and the archangel Michael coming in to fight the Prince of Persia to let his prayers come through, and so that's like a local, you know, or regional entity. Underneath the rulers, we would say we have your basic low-level demons. And I would say those are, we sort of agreed those are on the local level, where they are more or less locked into a certain geographic area. And I call them demons, and we can also call them familiar spirits. Familiar spirits, you know, whenever we have ghostly activity or whatever, we have to remember there's familiar spirits that are, you know, basically don't die, okay? They've been around since the fall, and what they do is they stay on the earth. They love to torment people. They love to observe people. So they see things and they remember things. And so there's like, oh, we got the spirit of this old man who used to live here. Well, the old man, you know, was probably demon-oppressed. Passed away, and now we have someone posing as the old man, the wicked old man, right? Well, the wicked old man is a demon.
Right.
It's not the wicked old man. The old man is either in heaven with the Lord, or he's in the waiting place waiting for the second death. And I also put on here, and it comes up in the lesson, so I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we'll catch up. Demons are definitely spirit beings. Like we said, when they're immaterial, they don't have a body, no body. And as our lesson will show, they have aspects of personality. Our personality is something that we look as a soul. So are demons all spirit? Are they spirit slash soul? I don't know. So I put in the hierarchy, I put spirit slash soulish because there's soulish aspects to them. Whether or not they have a soul, we're going to, you know, I don't know. The Lord will tell us. And then, of course, if I'm going to break down demons, maybe we should break down the rest of the created world.
There's a hierarchy, and there are unclean spirits, spirits, there are murder spirits, and it goes on, lustful, sex spirits, it goes on.
Right,
on.
Exactly. So there's degrees of evil and all that, and we'll be addressing that. But for our sake, I said, well, we're going to look at demons, what about us? Well, as we know, we're men and women, and we're made in the image of God, and we all have a physical body, and we have a spirit and a soul. And so, there you go. Soul is the personality, mind, will, and emotions. Spirit is that thing that connects us to the Lord. It's dormant or dead in us until we become Christians. When we do, it allows us to commune with the Lord and express the Lord. Remember that? That teaching basically is like we get to commune with Him, and our spirit pushes us to magnify the Lord, to praise Him, to work for Him, to do all that. And then, you know, just to keep everything going, me and James, you know, well, I put up animals. Now, we love our animals, but why aren't animals the same as humans? It's that spirit. You know, we have a spirit. So animals are nothing but meat? No, we notice that animals have a personality. So we're saying animals have a soul, you know, because they're not men. They are created beings. They have a physical body. And, you know, they're not just all instinct. They act a lot on instinct, but you sort of, you know, you get a personality from different types of animals. You know, some are nicer, whatever. We're calling that a personality. We're giving it to an animal. Maybe some would disagree. But tonight, we're saying an animal has a body and a soul. You know? So, you know, do all dogs go to heaven? I don't know. Well, they know there's not enough in scripture to tell me definitively, but you know, there are some, I've heard teachings on it where the preachers or pastors leave the door open for that to happen. So, you know, don't tell me, you know, I'm not, you know, don't email me and scream at me that your dog's not going to heaven. Because I don't know.
The pets we
What's that?
That's one of my first questions when I go to heaven.
Like, where's my animals?
Where's my dog?
Right. So, you know, God is good. You know, that's the thing we got to remember. So God is good. And we stand on that above everything. So, you know, whatever we discover, we'll discover it's right, you know. So, you know, I trust the Lord is loving and kind and good. And, you know, that leaves the door open for almost anything, certainly for our pets. So let's see, you know, I'd love to see my dog Jenny from when I was a kid. It was a beagle, you know. So I'm not against the idea. Some of our liberal scholars, of course, look at that verse in 6:12. And and by the way, Jenny, you think it's like, oh, Jennifer? No, my dad, you know, he named it after a beer, Genesee, you know. So it was Jenny. Nice, huh? Yeah. Well, why was MT in recovery? No idea. No idea why he ended up in recovery. No. Yeah. It's just love. Love to bring that. And some people say Bud. You know, they have a dog named Bud. It's Budweiser. It's sort of common. But some liberal scholars look at Ephesians 6:12 and they say, well, you know, all those rulers and powers mentioned in that verse just refer to ungodly human structures of authorities like Nazi Germany or, you know, something evil on earth instead of demons under the headship of Satan. However, references to rulers and powers in scripture do designate human authorities at times, in Paul's epistles, these terms are used in reference to supernatural powers. It is clear from the context of Ephesians 6:12 that the rulers, powers, and forces that oppose us are spiritual entities in the spiritual world. And James' Amplified Version, you know, not that it's his Amplified, but he has an Amplified Bible, you know, basically takes that spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and it also says the supernatural places. So yeah. If you look at the Amplified, it's a little hard to say, oh no, it's just the bad people on earth.
Well, it's so that he's talking about. We pray before we read the word.
Yeah.
Pray for
what is it? If there's something I don't understand, I want to ask it because Holy Spirit's our teachers.
Well, that's it. And we come to him with an open mind and an open heart, and we're looking for the truth. He will reveal it to us.
Well.
And like I said, luckily, you know, there are other translations of the Bible to help us with our understanding. That's why I say, you know, I don't have a one version for you to go to.
The Bible
says, I would say New King James.
With two or three witnesses, a thing will be established.
That's
and
it.
That usually means the Word of God, too.
That's it.
You know, so.
So, yeah, if it's in the Word, you know it's true.
Yeah.
You might have to figure out how or trust the Lord in it, but the word of God is true.
Yeah.
You know, and in terms of demons, you know, the Bible does not try to prove the existence of demons any more than it attempts to prove the existence of God. It simply reports on their activities, knowing its first readers believed in their existence. You know, when Jesus performed miraculous deeds, those who opposed him charged him with being a demon. Oh, you did that because you did it through the power of a demon. Because Jesus knew what was on their minds, they thought he was getting information from from spirit guides. Guess what? Getting information from what? Familiar spirits, right? So, oh, he knows that because he's listening to the evil spirits that can tell him everything we've been doing. Maybe not everything we've been thinking, but everything we do. So, yeah, they called, you know, sort of points to that again.
Evil spirits couldn't read their minds anyways.
Right. They can't read them, but they can tell what's going on, you know.
Yeah.
Nor did the, you know, the early church fathers didn't have a problem accepting the reality of demons either. Of course, many of them saw or knew someone who saw Jesus cast out demons personally. But Origen, one of our early church fathers, said, in regard to the devil and his angels and opposing powers, the ecclesiastical teaching maintains that the beings do indeed exist, but what they are or how they exist is not explained with sufficient clarity. The opinion, however, is held by most that the devil was an angel, and having apostatized, he persuaded as many angels as possible to fall away with himself, and these, even to the present time, are called his angels. So, you know, that goes back to the narrative.
When was that written? That's like 1,500 years ago.
I think a lot of the verses speak. Is it Ezekiel or Isaiah that speak about the fall of Satan? But Origen, yeah, that was first century.
You fast forward at 1,900 years.
Right.
It's a little clearer.
The book of Luke speaks about, it gives us a helpful view on the personality of these individual spirits, evil spirits. After Jesus cast out a demon who had rendered a man dumb, his detractors accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, you know, the ruler of the demons. Lord of the Flies. I don't know if that, you know, I think that's a reference. Beelzebub is sort of like the Lord of the Flies. I don't have the exact reference, but I seem to recall something in my vast teaching of learning about spiritual warfare that was the case. During the discussion that followed, Jesus said in Luke 11:24-26, he said, when the unclean spirit, there you go, James, unclean, goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And I always draw, whenever I see that, you know, it's like when somebody gets free of their addiction, and they're swept clean, but they just did it in the power of their own might. You know, they got detox, they went to AA, and or whatever, and didn't really trust the Lord.
Right.
Didn't get filled with the teaching of the Lord. Isn't really interested in following the Lord. Just wanted to get off drugs. Just wanted to get off whatever. And then they're clean for a minute, but then they relapse. And so there's your. And sometimes after somebody gets clean, when they relapse, they're worse off than they were when they started. And there's your seven spirits coming and making things worse.
They stay clean, but they fall off into some other groups.
And even worse ways, exactly.
Right.
And that's just a real life example of what could this be. You know, this could be, you know, indicating basically. Now, from this these three verses, we can learn a lot about the spiritual enemy. The first thing we learn is demons can exist outside or inside organic bodies. Demons are dismembered spirits that find a measure of rest in organic beings, preferring even swine over nothingness. As in Mark 5:12, you know, Jesus was casting out demons from the demoniacs and the Gadarenes, and they said, please don't pass us into the abyss, but put us into the pigs. And that's what they did. And me and James were discussing that before, and we said, well, you know, what's the abyss? The abyss would be, you know, basically the land of the dead waiting for judgment into the lake of fire. So basically the demons were saying, don't take us off the board. We still, you know, and for whatever reason, Jesus cast them in, probably to demonstrate the fact that these demons, these demoniacs who said they were legion, he cast those spirits out in all the herd of pigs, you know, representing multiple demons, you know, went into the pigs, and what happened?
They
ran over a cliff and got drowned. Now, what happened before that happened? The demoniacs were cutting themselves and trying to harm themselves.
Screaming.
So me and James, me and James were discussing it before class, and we said, well, we know the animals have a soul and body, and the spirit of these enemy spirits are usually self-destructive. And when they went into the animals, either that soul, you know, it didn't sit well with the animals, or you know, and or their destructive, you know, the demons' destructive nature in the animals caused them to destroy themselves, which is really crazy, because you would think they just wanted to go into the demons, or they wanted to go into the pigs. Why did, you know, they cause them to kill themselves? Well, who said they did? It might be the animals, knowing some entity was trying to take over, and they didn't want anything to do with it, and so they self-destructed themselves. So, you know, we don't have Wilbur from Charlotte's Web to ask about that, or Babe the pig from that movie. But you know, it's all speculation, obviously. But I like to look at the word and meditate on it and think about the possibilities. So that's one possible interpretation of that whole story. You know, to affect the physical realm, demons need to work through willing or deceived subjects, you know, when somebody gets possessed or oppressed. Right in here in this church, I used to do jail ministry with Mr. Larry Walker, who was a fellow graduate of the Bible College this spring. A couple weeks ago, we got our degrees. Larry got his associates, and Larry was in jail ministry with me once, and I was in, I accompanied him to the jail, and Larry told a story about a friend who was sick and not in his right head. And he told a story about taking his friend to the hospital and all of the strange things that this person was saying. And they were profane. They were just off the wall. The person wasn't in their right mind. But Larry suspected demonic oppression. I don't have all the details of that testimony. If you ever see Larry Walker, you can ask him about it, because Larry's a good storyteller, and I can't do it justice to try to repeat what he told me, or he told me and the inmates. But it was compelling, and it was just sort of like, you know, oh, you could just say he was acting a fool or whatever. But Larry has spiritual discernment, and he suspected that there was you know.
I've been in enough psychiatric units to have seen a few things.
Right.
That were.
You know, very suspect spiritually, and sometimes mental illness, you know, is soul, you know, a spiritual issue. You know, the puppet master of this world has no arms or mouth except for those under his domain, so he'll use people. Hierarchical spirits may claim territorial rights and associate with certain geographic locations, like we said, the Prince of Persia there. So those familiar geographical locations. You know, all of this, you know, I'm pointing to the whiteboard like people on the podcast can see it, but all of this hierarchy of demons and spiritual forces of darkness are written about in Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, where he hypothesizes that all the world religions that developed basically represent a different demon. Basically, they were all, you know, this guy was in charge over here, that's why they all believe this. This guy was charged over here, that's why they believe all that. And it's an interesting take, and it's all based on the Bible. So I recommend that book to anybody who's interested.
Yeah, so it's
The Unseen Realm, from Michael Heiser, and that's Heiser. And there's actually a shorter, he's got a shorter version of it. I think it's called Supernatural or something like that. But he also does a book on demons and angels, which I haven't gotten to yet. But it was very compelling, because it sort of explains a lot of things. Like, the thing, it's like, you know, he states that basically God gave, you know, because of the fortune, you know, Adam forfeited the right to his dominion over the earth. God gave it to the enemy, and the enemy passed it out to his various people. Are derived from demons. If it's not right, and that's what we say, you know, basically, if it's not proclaiming Jesus Christ, it's Antichrist. And so, if it's a world religion that's pointing to anything other than Jesus Christ, the hypothesis by Heiser in his book on The Unseen Realm basically says that it's one of these territorial, you know, quote-unquote spiritual beings, and they established worship for themselves and whatever form that the religions would take. Because if you look at world history, you got, you know, the Aztecs, you got the Egyptians, you got the things happening in the Far East between Hinduism and Buddhism and you know, all the other isms. World religion, all the other isms. And so over each one of these areas, right, because they're all geographic areas, you know, there'd be like a head demon and they demand worship and they would show up. I know from my my experience in Buddhism, they believed in spirits that were benevolent and, you know, white Tara, green Tara, all these different Tara female spirits. There was the Kinis, which you would ask for them to pour their essence into you. I never did that practice, but even if I had, the steps of freedom in Christ would have taken care of it. So all these things, you know, point to oppression, influence. So, you know, it's something to think about. The second thing we learn is that, you know, these spiritual enemies are able to travel at will. You know, he went over to dry ground. Being spiritual enemies, demons are not subject to the barriers of the natural world. The walls of your church building do not establish it as a sanctuary for demonic influence. So they can come in. So why do you get... You go to church and you can't concentrate on the message. You go into church, you can't pray. You go to church, you can't... What's going on there? Now, it might be your flesh, but it could be something else. You know, so there's no safe place. You know, there's no home base to go to. Now, while I do believe that we have the power to cast things out and set a hedge of protection around things, we can't assume, you know, that the enemy can't come in, because those spiritual boundaries are not always in place. Remember, the only real sanctuary we have is our position in Christ.
Amen.
You know, the third thing we learn from that passage is they're able to communicate. You know, from Luke 11, we learn that the evil spirits can communicate with each other. You know, the one guy left, and he said, "Hey, guys, come on over here." They can also speak to humans through a human subject, as they did through the Gadarenes. "I am Legion." Yeah, you know, that's a guy speaking, you know. You know, such extreme cases reveal a takeover of the central nervous system. And there's stuff out there. You know, look up all the exorcism stuff. You know, there's stuff.
Psychiatry.
I can't say I've taken part in exorcism or anything, but there's a lot of evidence for demonic possession.
Oh, absolutely.
In the mental hospitals. You know, that's it. Number four, each one of these demons has a separate and personal identity, and that's where I was getting at with the soulish aspects of these spiritual beings. Notice the use of personal pronouns in the passage. "I will return to my house from which I came." Evil spirits are thinking personalities as opposed to impersonal evil forces. Secular methods of research are not going to reveal their existence. If they don't want to show themselves, we'll never know. You know, divine revelation is the only authoritative source on the reality and personality of evil spirits. Let's see. The fifth thing we learn from that passage is they're able to remember and make plans. The fact that the evil spirit can leave a place and come back to it, you know, remember their former state and plan reentry with others shows their ability to think and plan. They're just not mindless. Familiar spirits again, they remember things and use past information to deceive us. You know, "Oh, wow, he knows all this stuff about the house. He must be the old man's ghost," you know, or whatever. But like I said, and James brought up an interesting point while we were discussing it before class about the blood. There's some sort of spiritual aspects to our blood. The Bible says, you know, that when Abel was slain, his blood cried out from the ground. And there's teachings out there about familiar spirits being drawn to a place of violence where blood was spilt, yes. You know. So
that's why the lands were defiled before we got here.
That's it. So you know, if something bad happened in the house, that's a haunted house. Why is that? Familiar spirits around. Hey, it's not a house. It's not the house, you know. And that's why sometimes people leave, the spirits get attached. They call it poltergeist. Although sometimes, you know, I think if you attach to a host, you can transcend physical boundaries, because you hear stories of people like moving far away and they had problems in another state. Well, you know, when you're given someone you know, when they become attached to you, maybe they can go through whatever boundaries
some
that don't exist.
You know, yeah.
You know, like I'm with him now, so wherever he goes, I'm there. You know, there, and of course, number six, evil spirits are able to evaluate and make decisions. The evil spirit found its human target, swept and put in order, and indicating that it evaluated, oh, he's clean. Well, he didn't get he's not operating in the Holy Spirit's power, so let's go in there again.
You're being watched.
You know? So, yeah, he's checking you out. We're under surveillance. You know, number seven, you know, they're able to combine forces. You know, notice that the one spirit joined with a group of seven others worse than itself, making the victim's state worse than its first. In the case of the Gadarene demoniacs, the number of demons was legion. That's like many. I forget the number. There's
thousands,
you know. But there's a couple different teachings on legion and its number. But it's a lot. Anderson has heard many people identify a number of different voices in their mind, often describing them as a committee in their head. Sharon Beekman, you know, the New Age medium who was oppressed. She had five spirits in her. I got to read the rest of that book to see what the other two were like. You know, it's an interesting read already. But yeah, so it's possible. And Anderson in his other work has warned people about the existence of split personalities that are caused by trauma, and that we can't necessarily cast out a split personality. So we have to be, you know, discerning and investigate when it might be another spirit or it might be a different personality caused by trauma. He touches on that and warns against it. We can't cast out a split personality. We can only try to resolve the pain of trauma and to make peace. Number eight, they vary in degrees of wickedness. As we saw with King Eglog and Starbright and Seth, there was degrees of wickedness. And that's just coming from Sharon Beeksman's testimony. And this testimony tells us, Jesus says, that these seven other spirits, more evil than the first one, came along. And also that's indicated in other spots where Jesus indicates that, you know, Lord, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Well, this one only came out through prayer. And that says in Mark 9:29. Other places in the Bible says it can't come out without prayer and fasting.
Yeah,
you know, that's the, yeah, Mark's a shorter version. So, you know, I guess it just says prayer in that verse. The concept of differences in power and wickedness fits the hierarchy that Paul lists in Ephesians 6:12, right? Some guys got more authority over more territory, and obviously, you know, they're probably a little different in personality and ability than the low-level demons. Some cases are more difficult than others, basically. People can start feeling phantom symptoms when they talk about germs and viruses. Have you ever gone to a hospital to visit someone who's sick and get that inward cringe? Like they had a knee surgery and you just sort of recoil, you know, like you feel their pain. That can happen, you know, the same thing can happen with evil spirits. So keep this truth in mind. From 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world." Now, what's Anderson getting at with this whole thing? You know, first he says, if you continue walking in the light, you won't be afraid of the darkness. And I'm going to go, from that verse, like if we start thinking about demons, like Perry Stone in his youth, studied demons extensively, and guess what? He had nightmares about demons and everything else. Well, was it just because he was thinking about things? No. Basically, he was sort of opened a doorway of his curiosity and, you know, trepidation or fear. And next thing he's being oppressed. And luckily, he had an elder who was familiar with these things. They prayed about it, and you know, he started looking more into the Word instead of into the kingdom of darkness, and that conflict was resolved. Now, in terms of our walk with faith, you know, Anderson draws the example of we begin our Christian walk and we're on one side of town and Jesus is on the other side of town. We're walking down the block and You know, nothing is in between us and Jesus. We just need to keep walking towards him. But because we're on earth, there are enemy spirits, and basically, you know, their job, while they cannot stop you, they can try to influence you to mess with your walk towards Christ. Some will tempt you by saying, hey, look over here. I've got something really good. It tastes good. It feels good. And it's a lot more fun than your boring walk down the street. Come on and take a look. You know, that's tempting. Others will say, you know, who do you think you are? God doesn't love you. You know, you never amount to anything. Surely you don't believe that bit about being saved. So that's the condemnation, the accusation. And what happens? Well, like I said, well, Daniel brought up, you know, when he first got saved, he had thoughts about, you know, desires about the flesh or doing whatever. He knew that wasn't wrong, but it was there. So that was the enemy screaming about temptation and the other enemy saying condemnation. Usually these two come together and people get defeated and say, you know what? I'm not a Christian. It's a bunch of baloney. I'm going to do what I want. And it's all influence. It's impossible. They believe that lie. Oh, it's impossible. So I'll just disbelieve everything I know about God or hope for the best. I'm saved. I'll just do what I want. And what's the tragedy in that? You know, if you're, you know, we've talked about last week, I talked about how it's very difficult to discern whether or not we have a false conversion or if we have a carnal Christian. You know, some teachers will basically say, hey, if you're in Christ, you're going to be, you know, we're going to see the fruit. There's going to be it. You're not going to walk away into sin or whatever. Others say, no, because of demonic influence, you know, quite possibly you believe the lies of the enemy, even though you're spiritually saved, right? We said that, you know, we're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Even though we're saved, we're going to become ineffective because we're going to be locked in sin and just sort of be on the sidelines.
I wasn't taught who I was in Christ until maybe 15 years ago.
Right.
And I didn't live a victorious life.
That's it.
I didn't know.
And that's it. And so what does it become? It can be our faith becomes an empty expression of going to church once in a while. Hey, man, that's a great word, but, you know, I'm in the real world. You know, I can't, you know, and some people are better than me. I'm only a sinner saved by grace, brother. And, you know, this is the best you can expect. Believe me, you know, that's me talking, by the way. You know, that was me. That was me. The guy who's teaching this class, that was me in the beginning. Because it was like, thank God you saved me, Lord, because I didn't have a chance. But you know what? Because you know what a mess I am, I'm going to stay that mess. Because there's just no way. I'm going to love you. I will even read your word, but there's no way you can set me free from all this stuff. It's impossible, that big lie. You know, it's just, you know, God knows who I am and he understands. Well, he does, but he's calling you to something better, the upward call of Christ. You know, 1 Thessalonians said today, as I was reading in the Bible, you know, God's will for your life is your sanctification. And that one, right after that, you never hear, you hear that part. You hear that part of the verse all the time. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. What you don't hear is the remainder after that verse, which says abstain from sexual immorality.
Yeah.
So guess what that is? That's any sexual activity outside of marriage is prohibited.
Yeah.
So, you know, and guess what? No one wants to know that. We got free love out here, brother. You know, come on. God loves us. He'll understand. You know, I love this woman. Well, you should make her your wife. And because the marriage bed is undefiled.
Or homosexual sex. That's part of sexual immorality.
It's, and you know what? People, you know, point that out, but I point out any activity.
Yep.
And, you know, really, I don't like to say, oh, that guy's sin is worse than your sin.
Yeah.
The big sin is not, is rejecting Christ.
Yep.
Okay? After that, everyone needs to repent. You know, first come to Christ, and then let the Lord work in your life. You know, I don't like to set up boundaries against anyone coming into the kingdom because I was on the outside for a long time.
You won't let us get away with compartmentalizing our sin.
That's it. You know, and so, I'll hate the sinner and love the I'll hate the sin and love the sinner. But I'm going to say, hey, you're in the kingdom. You know, let's act like it. Let's represent the King.
Amen.
And trust me, I'll give you all day, all day long to do it, because it took me a long time to experience the freedom and victory that I've found. But I know one thing is if you keep seeking the Lord, you will find it, you know.
Holy Spirit's conviction is a beautiful thing, man.
That's it. And so we're running that gauntlet. Satan's emissaries are masters of accusations, especially after they have distracted you with through temptation. One minute they're saying, hey, try that. It's nothing's wrong with sin. It's all good. And then when you yield to temptation, they jump all over you. You know, see what you did? And how can you call yourself a Christian when you behave like that? Like I said, one of the first things I learned after I got saved was through a Billy Graham track that basically said, okay, you've been forgiven all your sins. If you mess up, you just have to, repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. And then you're reharmonized with the Lord and you can walk forward. Now running that race, you know, so some of those fiery darts are very deceptive because they come to our minds in the first person singular, like the thoughts that come in our head aren't necessarily our own. I don't need to go to church today is one thing they love to say. I'll pray about it later. I don't have time to read the Bible right now. I don't see anything wrong with having a few drinks after work. You know, such self-talk may not be self-talk at all. You know, that's the enemy's tactics. There's three ways we can respond to the enemy's mental assaults. The first is the most spiritually defeated Christians are those who pay attention to deceiving spirits. They give in to the temptations, believe the lies and accusations. Some people hear the gospel, but the evil one comes in and snatches away what they've been sown in their hearts. You know, others have stepped through the door, but are immediately combated with doubts and accusations. They are stopped in their tracks. They can actually keep on walking, but they don't know that. So they sit down and make no progress in their walk. And that's what we talked about just now. You know, they come in and immediately they're put on the sidelines. You know, to combat that, the early church actually used to have their new converts face the west and say out loud, I renounce you, Satan, in all your works and all your ways. And then the new converts would face the east and make their profession of faith to God. And that's a big part of the steps to freedom in Christ is renouncing the enemy and putting your faith in the Lord. You have to do both. To start that process of freedom. There are few, unfortunately, there are very few in churches today who offer a well-defined repentance process to believers. They sort of welcome you into the kingdom, tell you to go to church, maybe tell you to read the Bible, and then you're left on your own. And that's what we're here, teaching this stuff is like, how do you live by faith? How do you walk in the Spirit? You know, how do you live a discipled life? That's what, what I had to learn through, through my own experience, through recovery, through Bible college, and through walking through darkness for so many years. And so whatever I can bring to Anderson's teachings to help people walk in the Spirit, that's what I'm going to do. Because there's nothing, there in repentance. You know, everybody's, unfortunately, our cultural Christianity, we come into church and everyone's like, hey, you're doing good, buddy. And that's it. You know, that's everyone's fine. And, there's even a song, Christian song about it, I'm not okay or whatever it is. Basically where it's like we put on a mask and real with one another. Yeah. And it just sort of says, everything's fine, but I'm not, whatever it is. So that's repentance is part of our faith. We're supposed to repent. You know, a young couple went to their pastor for a marriage counseling, and in the process, the pastor led the husband to Christ that one Sunday afternoon. The husband was then encouraged to go to Living Free in Christ conference that evening, where they learned who they were in Christ, and he was made aware of the battle for his mind and how to win it. Later, he became one of Anderson's students, and he told him that week was the most incredible week of his life. You know, every morning he'd wake up with doubting thoughts, but then he would recall what he learned about who he was in Christ and how to take every thought captive. By the end of the week, he was totally free, and he just continued to grow in his faith and experience his freedom in Christ. That's why, the teaching that Anderson presents in Who We Are in Christ, I think, is a core foundation of what we should know about ourselves and own personally. I read those lists every morning just to remind myself and to thank God for everything he's done for us. The second response to enemies, the demons, is to argue with the tormentors. It may appear that doing this is fighting the good fight, but in reality, engaging with tormentors means being distracted by them. You know, instead of arguing with demons, we should be marching forward, keeping our focus on Jesus. When we allow ourselves to get distracted, we end up playing whack-a-mole, you know, every time we're going to yell at the enemy. It doesn't make any difference whether our negative thoughts, are from the world, our flesh, or the devil. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And trying not to think negative thoughts doesn't work. Like, oh, I can't think about that. Like, guess what? You're going to think about it, you know? Oh, I can't think about taking a drink. I can't think about this. Can't think about that. Well, that's on your mind all the time. Guess what? Yeah, but your flesh is going to give in, and you're just going to start thinking about the wrong things. Rather, we are told in Philippians 4:8 to think upon that which is true, right, and honorable. That's why we push who I am in Christ, because all those things about us are true, and they're right, and they're honorable. We are called not to dispel the darkness. We are called to turn on the light. You know, we don't have to chase every demon that comes along. We just have to proclaim who we are in Christ and take that authority. Number three, the best way to respond to enemy attacks is don't pay attention to the voices of this world. That is the third and right response. An answer to every arrow of temptation, accusation, or deception the world and the devil shoots at us, we are to simply raise the shield of faith, deflect that attack, and walk on. We are to tune out the noises of this world and tune in to the voice of God. One goal is leading people through the steps to freedom of Christ, is equipping them to get rid of their negative thoughts and experience the peace of God, you know, which surpasses all comprehension and will regard their hearts and minds in Christ. You know, while Anderson was teaching at the Talbot School of Theology, an undergraduate student came to him and with an appointment to ask him about Satanism. And they wanted to know all about Satanism. And initially, Anderson answered their questions, but after a while, he felt he should stop, and he recommended that the student stop trying to research Satanism because he didn't believe they were experiencing their freedom in Christ. And when the student asked why not, Anderson said, I can imagine that you struggle with your Bible classes just to pay attention. I imagine that you have no prayer or devotional life to really speak of, and you struggle with your self-esteem and or struggle with suicidal thoughts. And the student was like, whoa, read my mind. Well, Anderson couldn't read his mind or her mind. I think it was a woman. But he'd just been helping people for so long that he could discern what's going on with them. And that summer, the student was given permission to take Anderson's graduate level course on resolving personal and spiritual conflicts. And then after 2 weeks, they wrote Anderson this letter that we'll end the class with. What they wrote is, what I've discovered this last week is this feeling of control, like my mind is my own. My mind just simply feels quieted. It really is a strange feeling. My emotions have been stable. I haven't felt depressed once this week. My will is mine. I feel like I have been able to choose to live my life abiding in Christ. Scripture seems different. I have a totally different perspective. I actually understand what it's saying. I feel left alone. Not in a bad way. I'm not lonely, just a single person. For the first time, I believe I actually understand what it means to be a Christian, who Christ is and who I am in him. I feel capable of helping people and handling myself. I've been a codependent for years, but this week I haven't had the slightest feeling or need for someone. I feel this quiet, soft joy in my heart. I have been more friendly with strangers and comfortable. There hasn't been this struggle to get through the day. I have been participating actively in life and not passively, critically watching it. Thank you for lending me your hope. I believe I have my own now in Christ. And, you know, that's the first line of our defense against the attacks of the enemy is who we are in Christ. And this person experienced it for themselves. You know, the more we know about the truth, the closer we get to God, the more protected we are from the enemy's lies. And that's our lesson on demons. Let us just close us out in prayer, and we'll call it an evening. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this evening as we looked at the opposition, at the enemy. And Lord, thank you for setting us free in Christ and giving us the spiritual protection that we need. And we know that if we draw close to you, that the evil one cannot touch us, for we are children of God. Lord, we pray for the people listening to the podcast, that they receive this, that the Holy Spirit work in their lives to bring this truth to the forefront and lead them closer to God in their walk. We pray for the people here, of course, for the same things. And we pray for the people that didn't make it to the local class, that they'd be with us again next week. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us until next time. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.